Okay, we're going to turn our attention today to Matthew chapter 14. In the outline that we set up going through the book of Matthew, we started on a separate section, whereas Matthew focuses on the preparation of the Messiah's messengers. And last week, we looked at the death of John the Baptist and came to the conclusion that there's a price to be paid for the kingdom of heaven. And this is alluded to by the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price, in which everything basically had to be given up for the sake of the kingdom of God. And the example, the immediate example that Matthew gives us is the fact that John the Baptist, who was preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, paid a great price for it. And so Jesus is preparing the disciples, the messengers for the kingdom, that there will be a price to be paid as a messenger. And this week we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. And I think that the point of this, in relation to the outline that we have set up for Matthew, is that there's a work to be done for the kingdom of heaven by the messengers. There's a price to be paid, but there's also a work to be done. And we're going to see this in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000, interestingly enough, is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels, besides the resurrection. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And because of that, we have to think there's some reason that that particular miracle, of all the miracles that Christ did, is important in all four Gospels. That there must be some special significance to that. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, the context for the feeding of the 5,000, as we start reading in chapter 14, verse 13, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. The context is right after Jesus hears the news of the death of John the Baptist. If we look at the beginning of chapter 14, it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist who is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And then there's an interlude where, or a digression where Matthew goes into details about the death of John the Baptist. And when Jesus and the disciples hear about the death of John the Baptist, there's a real change that takes place in the way Matthew presents his gospel. Up to that time, the miracles that Jesus has done are repeatable by the apostles, by the disciples. For instance, healing, casting out demons, even raising people from the dead. Those, for the most part, are the only miracles that are mentioned up to this point. And most of those miracles will be and are repeatable by the apostles. And Paul calls these the true signs of an apostle, these signs and wonders, that they can do these kinds of things. They can raise people from the dead. They can heal paralytics. They can heal lepers. And they can do all kinds of things that are directly related to bringing healing to people, or even raising them from the dead. But at this point, the dynamic changes a little bit, and I think it's in relation to the fact that John the Baptist is no longer on the scene. Because the miracles that are described in Matthew are never repeated by the apostles. You never hear an instance of them breaking bread and feeding 5,000 people. They don't even try. You never hear an instance of them trying to walk on water. Except that one time when Jesus is on the earth and Peter gets out of the boat, which we'll look at next week. But after Jesus is raised from the dead, there's no attempt on them to try to do these miracles that are repeated. And therefore, we think that what the dynamic is, that Matthew is pointing to the fact that these can be done only by the Son of God. These are reserved for the Son of God. Now, a lot of people don't get that. In fact, was reading on the internet a couple of weeks ago where an evangelist in Africa decided that he was going to prove his faith to his congregation by repeating Jesus' miracle of walking on water. And so as a sign that he was especially blessed and he had a revelation from God that he was to try to walk on water to prove that he was God's messenger. And so he got out and he started walking into the water. And the end of the story is that he drowned. And you know, you're thinking about at what point...
Right in front of his congregation.
Right in front of his congregation. You're thinking, at what point did he not figure out that this isn't working? Was it when the water was up to his ankles? Or was it maybe, you know, when he realized he's not breathing air anymore? At what point did he realize that he could not repeat that miracle? And I find it very interesting that and Jesus told his disciples, if you have enough faith, you can move mountains. Did they ever try to move a mountain? So the meaning here is that the apostles were able to separate out what things they could do as messengers of the Messiah and what things were reserved specifically for the Messiah. And I think in light of what Paul says, that these are the signs and wonders of a true apostle, that even today, as people try to duplicate some of the things the apostles did to try to prove that they're God's messengers, that they are vastly inferior to that, and basically it amounts to nothing more than a game of deception. Claims to have risen, to have brought people back from the dead. Claims to have performed miracle healings. I think those are all deceptions, because those are the signs of true apostles, and there are no more true apostles today. And I think that is one of the ways that believers can differentiate between a false prophet and a false teacher, is they make claims that are not consistent with Scripture. Well, let's go on here. Jesus hears about John the Baptist, and he withdraws from there, that is the area of Galilee, to a secluded place by himself. Not entirely by himself, for the disciples were with him because he went over in a boat. Now, he had been ministering in the area of Bethsaida, which is on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, near the Jordan River as it empties into the Sea of Galilee. And if you get in a boat from that area and start heading across to the other side, the distance is only about 4 miles. And so if you get up on the hillside, you can keep sight of the boat. You can never, if it's a clear day, you'll be able to see where the boat is going. And you can say, hey, he's just going to the other side, over into the area of the Decapolis. Let's go with him. And so there's an area that you can actually cross the Jordan River, a ford there. And he's followed by a multitude of people. In fact, 5,000 men follow him over there. So Jesus departs, perhaps to remove himself from the clutches, perhaps, of Herod, but more so probably because he wants to get his disciples away from the crowd so that he can spend time with them to talk about the significance of the death of John the Baptist. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. probably about an 8-mile trek around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So that, verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd there waiting for him. And he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. I think what verse 13 and 14 tell us is that there's going to be a dramatic change here in the way Jesus ministers and what he's going to reveal to his disciples. He not only has given them teachings about the kingdom of God, and he's not only shown them that they will be a part of what is going to happen, enable them to be able to heal people and to raise the dead and so forth, but he's going to firm up their belief in who he is. He's in the process of establishing their faith beyond any doubt whatsoever. I guess one of the questions we have to ask is, why did they follow? Why did the crowds follow Jesus?
For a variety of reasons.
Actually, we're not sure that people saw him as the Messiah. They actually refer to him in one of the other Gospels, they refer to him as this the prophet, going back to the prophets that referred to in Deuteronomy. And so the question is, did they really see him as the Messiah? Did they follow him because they were seeking more healing? Did they follow him because of the teachings? Did they follow him because he was the most current fad? It's really hard to know exactly why they followed him, but I think you're right, for a variety of reasons. Verse 15. No, let me focus a few minutes on verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, let's just kind of backtrack here. If you've been ministering all week long, all month long, day in and day out, to crowds, and you get a dose of bad news that a loved one or somebody you very much cared for has just been beheaded in a really terrible and trite way, what would be your reaction in relation to the crowds?
Leave me alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that would be my reaction. Even just a day at work, when you've been, you know, if you've been in a people context, you've been dealing with people all day, you come home and what do you want to do? You just want to close yourself off to the world, don't you? You want to kind of get away. The last thing you want to do is go out and meet a crowd, unless you're just an extreme extrovert and that's how you get your energy. But most people during that time want to be alone. They want time to process. They want time to think. They want time to gain perspective and get some rest. And you can't help but think that this is what the disciples were looking for. Oh boy, we get away from the crowd now. And so they go to the other side with Jesus, and they get out, and guess what happens? There's the crowd. It's like coming home from being with people all day, working in your classroom all day, or being in the medical field and being with people all day, and you come home, and guess what? They're all waiting for you when you get into your house. They're all waiting. Well, don't you have some more for me? I think Jesus' reaction is interesting. He says he felt compassion for them and continued healing the sick. God is a God of compassion. Our God is a God of compassion, of eternal, endless, infinite compassion. The word compassion means having a feeling of deep sympathy for another's suffering or misfortune. Having a feeling, not a professional feeling, but a deep emotional burden for deep sympathy, heartfelt sympathy for another's suffering or misfortune. One of the other Gospels when they described this event, says that Jesus looked over the crowd and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They didn't know where to go. The notion of compassion actually, or God being a God of compassion, really goes back to Lot. That's the first incidence that we see in the Old Testament or in the Bible. And in Lot's case, the Bible says, or Genesis, Moses says in the book of Genesis, that it was the compassion of God that sent the angels to rescue Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy says it's the compassion of God that will cause the nation of Israel to increase, and it's God's compassion for them in their suffering and their affliction that will gather the Jews back from all the nations after their captivity and dispersion. Nehemiah, when he prays to God for his cause to go back to Jerusalem, he pleads his case on the basis of God's compassion. He appeals to God's compassion. David frequently called on the Lord on the basis of his compassion. In Psalm 103, David declares, "Our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness." In Psalm 116, he declares, "Yes, our God is compassionate." The interesting thing about it throughout the Old Testament is that God never loses his compassion for his people. Even when they are disobedient, even when they have left him, they've committed idolatry and apostasy, and they suffer great consequences, and they suffer judgment, God never loses his compassion. Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes, said, "Go and understand what this means," as he quotes from Hosea, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And Paul instructs the believers in Colossae, "So as those who have been chosen by God, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." So the question is, whose responsibility is it for us to have compassion? It's ours. Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, which means it's something that is a doable thing. But where do you learn it from? Why did Jesus have such compassion? Well, because he is God. I don't think compassion is natural. To have feeling of deep sympathy for those who are suffering or afflicted, I don't think that that's a natural thing in humanity. I think it's possible, perhaps, for instance, in our human nature, we are ultimately selfish. Now, compassion, I think you would see more in women than men as a part of their nurturing, as a part of childbearing. But I really think that compassion is something that has to be learned. To feel empathy is something that is learned. In fact, sociological and psychological studies of people who are sociopaths, sociopathic personalities, the serial killers, the rapists, are people who never learned empathy. And the studies have also shown that empathy, sympathy, and those kinds of emotions are learned. Children learn them primarily from their mothers. And I believe that compassion, the ability to feel hurt or pain for another person's suffering, is something that has to be learned, especially by men. And we learn it from the scriptures. I think women are better than men at it. There's a natural inclination. They are naturally predisposed to it. But I'm not sure that men are. I'm not sure it's something that is part of our human nature. True compassion requires a gut-wrenching feeling. You can be professionally compassionate, as a doctor is, or a priest, or a pastor. You can have a professional kind of compassion, of sympathy. But to have that gut-wrenching feeling of compassion for somebody, I believe it is not natural. I was watching a football game yesterday, the SC game, with Nebraska. And on the first series of downs by SC, their fullback is tackled in a very awkward manner, in which his leg gets caught underneath a 300-pound lineman, defensive lineman. And you can see it, and it's such a painful incident for that young man that he just literally lets go of the ball and grabs himself as he falls. And I'm sitting there as a physical therapist looking at that guy, and I'm saying, okay, I felt so bad for him because his career is over. They said he had a dislocated ankle, but I'm sure it's a knee. And as they held it up and they showed the replays, it was at an angle that was not natural in relation to the rest of his leg. And even if he does rehab it and get back on the football field, he'll have arthritis in either the knee or the ankle for the rest of his life. And usually these kinds of injuries are career ending. And I just felt sorry for this young man. He's poured so much into it, the second game of the year, and he's looking forward to a great time, you know, and suddenly in a split second it just comes to an end. And I just felt bad for him, and I felt the problems because I'm a therapist and I can identify with these kinds of injuries. Sometimes in my work as a therapist where I am, when you deal with people and their illnesses and their suffering and their hardships and their pain, as you deal with this day in and day out, you build up a defense system where you kind of learn to ignore your feelings. You have to get the job done, and if you suffered and grieved over every person you dealt with, you'd be a basket case. And so those of us in medicine who do it day in and day out almost become callous to people's pains. But occasionally it grabs me where, as I look around and I see so many people suffering needlessly because they did not take care of themselves, or because they ignored warnings from others, or did not listen to those who could have given them good guidance. And you realize that they have just worked themselves into this health pit that they can't climb out of. And not only are they suffering, but their families are suffering, and the medical system is suffering as a result of that. You can either get really angry about it, or you can just be overcome with a grief for them. And I remember a couple of weeks ago, as I was walking up and down the hallways thinking about some of the pits that people have dug themselves in, I just had a genuine feeling of grieving for them. And just a real anger at the world system and the tools of Satan to keep people deceived and to keep people captive to causing these kinds of things to happen where people become so self-afflicted. And what a painful and awful thing that is. And just for one kind of brief moment, I allowed myself to really be surrounded by that deep compassion for them. And I just kind of cried out under my breath, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, just in this suffering." Well, in spite of the crowds and the endless demands and the inability of Jesus to get away with his disciples, to give them comfort, the crowds came, and he, like God, is compelled by his compassion to reach out and touch them. They're like sheep without a shepherd, and they're suffering, and he sees them as being held captive by the evil one, and their suffering is because they are not free in Christ, and they're not free from the enemy. But in spite of that, he healed them. And can you imagine how tired he must have been? Well, when it was evening, verse 15, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away." Now, who do you think they're concerned about most here? You think they're really that concerned about the crowds? Well, maybe somewhat. But you know, it's late. And they've looked up and down. They can't find a Burger King or McDonald's or Jack in the Box or Subway. There's nothing. They may have maybe a little food, but they what are we going to do? So let's go and take care of these people. And so I think they're probably are concerned about what's going to happen. These people are 8 miles from home. Where are they going to get anything to eat? And it's getting late in the day. And they say, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And in verse 16, Jesus says to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now that's a fascinating statement if you stop to think about it. If you were a disciple, you would do exactly what they said. We don't have anything. How are we going to feed 5,000 people? Men. Yeah, probably more like 10,000 people total, because the women and the children are not even counted amongst the 5,000 men. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, the other gospel writers go into more detail. This wasn't their food. This was some lad who had 5 loaves of barley, which is the cheaper form of bread, and not wheat. Barley's pretty low on the bread pole. And they have 2 fish. And, you know, these aren't whales. These are probably dried fish, about maybe 6 inches, 7 inches long, or something like that. And one of them, according to the other gospel writer, says, well, you know, even if we had 200 denarii to buy bread, we wouldn't be able to feed them all. One denarius being a day's wage. And if they were to go out and buy bread with 200 denarii, probably wouldn't feed them all. So I think their reaction is very natural. I think I would have had the same reaction. You go out and feed them. And so do you think Jesus was actually saying, you give them physical food to eat? It kind of makes you wonder what the disciples were doing while Jesus was healing them. By the way, Mark goes on to say, not only was he healing them, but he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. What were they doing?
Well, obviously they were contacting the lad who had the basket of fish or the loaves and fish.
Yeah, I think that they were serving as organizers.
Or were they actually looking for food for themselves?
Well, maybe they were. You know, they didn't take... I think it's Andrew, the one who points out the lad with... He's probably been eyeing this lunch basket for about 3 hours. But I think that probably they weren't doing that much. And the way that it's phrased here, I think Jesus is saying, you know, you need to be doing something besides standing around watching me. You feed them. And so, what do you think he's asking here?
He's putting them into a position where they have to become servants. They have to serve.
They have to provide.
Right.
What is it they have to provide?
Food.
What kind of food?
Well, they're thinking physical food, but I'm thinking Jesus is asking them to.
Yes, I think so. I think this is a picture of something more than just physical food. And he said, bring them here to me in verse 18. Now, a lot has been made about the significance of the specifics of five loaves of bread and two fish.
Entire books
have been dedicated to try to figure out the symbology here. It is really interesting. Well, yeah, there's a total of seven. It is interesting that if you want to look up the significance of the number five, that back in Numbers chapter 7, when they dedicated the altar or the tabernacle, a leader from each of the 12 tribes brought sacrifices and brought peace offerings. And there were like five rams, five sheep, five goats, five this, five that, and so forth. And so the number of five is very, very common in that particular instance as a form of the peace offering. But there's no mention, well, actually there were. There were two rams and five sheep and things of that nature. And but there's no mention of fish anywhere in that at all. There's no mention of fish, and so it's difficult to tie those two together. Another instance is when David is fleeing from Saul, that he goes by in a town called Nod, and he's hungry, and he and his men are hungry, and he's asked the priest to give him the bread of the presence, and he says, give me the five loaves of bread of the presence. And so some people have said, well, there's an analogy here between David fleeing from Saul and Jesus fleeing from Herod, and Jesus is a type of David, and so forth and so on. But here again, that analogy only goes so far, because the priest of Nod didn't have any fish. Other people have said, well, the two fish represent Peter and Paul, who spread the gospel after Jesus has ended, or the two fish represent John and Jesus, or whatever. And so the endless speculation about the meaning and the symbolism of five and two, made more complicated by the fact that in another instance there are seven loaves of bread and a few fish. I think the significance is none of that. The significance is that Jesus takes a very little and multiplies it beyond belief. That's the point of being specific. They are specific so that people wouldn't think there was a lot of bread in the beginning, or there was a mill next to them on the shore of Galilee, a wheat mill or bread farm or a bakery or something of that nature. They're being specific to make the point that Jesus takes something very small, and he, by being God, magnifies it into something beyond human comprehension. And so he says, bring them to me. And notice he doesn't ask them to do this. He doesn't empower them to take the bread and break it and give it to the 5,000. He says, bring it to me. In verse 19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. Now, having said that about the loaves and the fish, there probably is some significance about the 12 baskets full. Because it could represent the 12 tribes, or it could represent the 12 apostles, which is probably a better interpretation. The whole process of them gathering little, bringing it to Jesus, he multiplying it, and then giving it back to the disciples to give to the people, is a picture of the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. The manna from heaven, Jesus says, I am the manna from heaven, but it also symbolizes God's Word. And so what this is a picture of, the feeding of the 5,000, is that by bringing what they have, to Jesus. He magnifies it, gives it back to them to give to the multitudes. And it's a picture of the spreading of the Word of God through the apostles. And when Matthew records this incident for us, he's basically saying it is Jesus has given the authority for distributing the truth about God, the Word of God, through his apostles. And then they distribute it to others. Verse 21, there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. What are the lessons that we can learn here? Well, I think one lesson is that we can learn to feel compassion. I don't care who a person is. Part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to learn to have the same feelings of compassion for the lost that God has for the lost. The normal reaction, I think, to, for instance, Islamic terrorists or people that just do these really hideous things, or when you read persecution.com and you see that churches are being burned down, the normal human reaction is to take revenge. But God, out of his compassion, and Jesus, out of his compassion, sees that these are people who are lost. They have been deceived by Satan. They are held captive by him to do his will. And the Christian's response to duplicate the compassion of God is to feel compassion for them because they are victims. Not to have compassion just for those who suffer at the hands of Islamic fundamentalists or fanatics, but to feel compassion for the fanatics themselves because they are held captive by Satan to do his will. And they are hopelessly locked into evil doings because of what Satan has done to their lives, and to pray for them. And that's why we pray for our enemies. And that's why we ask for Christians who are imprisoned in Islamic countries for doing very little or having false accusations made against them. We pray that the Christians will not take revenge, but they will see them as their captors, or their accusers, as people who are under the captivity of Satan to do his will, and that they will pray for them, and that they will continue to seek to love them and to forgive them, and to ask that God would rescue these people from the hands of Satan. And I believe these things are learned, and they can only be learned from Scripture. The second lesson I think that we can learn is that whatever you have, bring it to Jesus. Be it ever so small, whether it's five or two or one half, you bring it to Jesus. Whatever you have, whatever your gifts are, whatever your talents, whatever your interests, whatever your resources, bring it to Jesus. Because Jesus can take whatever you have and he can multiply it. I think this is an illustration of the parable of the leaven and of the mustard seed. Said in the previous chapter, he talks about the mustard seed being one of the smallest seeds, and yet it grows into this huge bush. And you take a little bit of leaven, you take a little bit of flour, one peck of flour, and it makes many, many quarts if you put leaven in it. And I think that this is the whole point, that Jesus being God, can take a little in us, whatever we bring him, and make it great, and make it much for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think a third point here is that the disciples never try to duplicate this. There's never an instance in Scripture where the disciples try to take a loaf of bread and make it go into a huge crowd. They understand that this miracle is unique to the person of Jesus Christ. And it is a proof to them that he is who he said he was. He is the creator. He creates something out of nothing. And then the last point, I think, is what Jesus tells the disciples, you feed them. You feed them. And I think the lesson here is that Jesus wants us to feed others the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews says, you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not qualified to be teachers because you're still babes. You're used to just the milk of the Word. You need the meat of the Word. You need to be so absorbed in the Word of God that you can feed others the Word of God. And the problem with the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews is that they hadn't grown. They were still babes in Christ. They were still just taking the milk of the Word and not the meat of the Word, and therefore they were not qualified to be teachers. And I think Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us, we need to be teachers of the Word. We don't receive the Word just that we may ourselves be sanctified and more conformed to the will of God. God has a purpose for us. And that purpose is to be feeders of the Word in whatever way that takes, whether it's to our children, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to whatever opportunity comes our way. Take that opportunity to feed people or to feed others the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the disciples eventually learned what it meant to feed others. As they saw themselves as the distributors of the Word of God, the truth of Jesus, who he was, and what he taught. Lord, you put that same responsibility on us. And more than just a responsibility, it's an opportunity. And we pray, God, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, encourage us to be feeders of the Word, distributors of the Word of truth about Jesus, your holy Word. And we ask, Father, that you would empower us that we may bear much fruit in the kingdom of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions? Any observations? A question is coming.
You said, and maybe I misinterpreted it, that one way to recognize a false prophet or teacher was the fact that they would make claims that were not consistent with Scripture, and you use the miracles of God or of Jesus as an example, like walking on water, the example of the preacher in Africa. But you also said healing. Did I hear that right, that you said healing was one of the...
Yeah, well, I think that...
Well, you said raising from the dead.
And raising from the dead. Well, there were three of them here. I've got walking on water, healing, and raising the dead.
So. We're not saying that people are not healed these days. But I do think that those who make a living, try to make a living, or try to gather a crowd, based on the fact that God has given them the gift of healing, I think is probably a false teacher. God does heal miraculously today, and he will sometimes use people, missionaries particularly, to do that kind of thing. I mean, there are legitimate missionary stories. People who have been healed or even raised from the dead. But what you see on television these days and what is promoted in front of the masses is probably the signs of a false prophet. And there were people doing those things in Paul's day, because he differentiated those who are the signs and wonders of a true apostle, which implies that there were signs and wonders being done by some other people. And if you remember when Peter went down to, I think it was Samaria, and Simon the magician wasn't that his name? Simon the magician, wanted to buy the ability to do the signs and wonders that the apostles, and boy, did he get verbally flogged for that. Because you don't buy this. And the signs and the wonders that the apostles did were specifically designed to prove that they were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways they differentiated between a true apostle. There are people in ministry today calling themselves apostles. That is absolutely wrong biblically. And if anybody purports to be doing the kinds of things that the disciples did or that Jesus did, and makes a ministry out of it, I believe that that's a sign of a false prophet. And Jesus said in the end times, people are going to flock to those kinds of people.
Yeah, my favorite is, send more money so I can continue doing God's work.
Yes.
It's always an interesting contradiction.
Well, there's the incident of the guy, Richard Bonham, over in Africa.
Bunky,
who over in
Africa
was purporting to have raised a man from the dead. And the word got out, and there were so many people trying to get into his crusade, hundreds of thousands of people. How many people got trampled to death?
I believe six.
Six people got trampled to death, none of whom were raised from the dead. And so these are false teachers. These are false prophets. And they should not be followed by any legitimate Christian.
So basically, in a sense, you know, if someone has, you know, we pray and someone gets healed, and that's fine and dandy, but if you go out and say, okay, I healed someone, you better come to me, then, you know, then you're trying to take credit for it too, in a sense, and trying to put it back on yourself.
I tell you, if your ego is involved, or if money is involved, or your identity is involved, it is false.
Yeah.
You know, the apostles never took a penny, ever, for healing anybody. Ever. And I think that, I mean, it's not hard to find a false apostle these days. Just, if they're asking for donations, write them off. They're false. It's, if you put money into their ministry, it's like putting money in a slot machine. Is just, they're false prophets. Okay?